Yeah, isn't this cool? The Vacation Bible School? How about that, huh? Look at that! I just want to add that I know that after service, a lot of kids like to run around. This is not like the old Der Stuka at Wet n Wild, so we would not prefer kids sliding down that. It's just, I know they want to get in the boat and pretend like they're Captain Kirk, but whatever. Don't, you know, all kids will be shuttled off stage immediately after service. But we love children here. We do. Vacation Bible School is a huge thing. Thank you for that spontaneous applause. Yes. One of the traditions that we do as a Christian tradition is we dedicate children to the Lord and newborns or not so newborn. And it is our way of, you know, we're a community. The church was never meant to be something that you check in and check out of. It's meant to be something that is family. And one of the things that we do is when a newborn, someone has a kid or whatever, and which, by the way, we should be, as the kingdom of God, we should be having as many babies as possible. Okay, all you folks out there, do you hear me? We need more children in the kingdom of God. So y'all get busy. Ma'am, excuse me. You have to address that with my lovely wife. Anyway, so we dedicate children to the Lord as a community, right? And this is kind of what we're going to do. And so if I can have Keith and Stephanie come on up and bring the whole tribe as well. Would you give them a hand? Baby Sophie. This is Sophie Natalia Doris Gordon. Yay. Are you excited? Yes. She's like, yes, yes. Oh, what a beautiful picture. And so this is a family right here. And so we wanted them to kind of maybe share just a few words, and then we'll stand up and pray. And let me just say, there's nothing mystical or magical about this. It's not like, you know, like in the Catholic tradition, which I grew up in, a confirmation, like get that baby confirmed or baptized. It's none of that. It's just their family saying, you know what, we want to dedicate our child to the Lord. And it's us as a church family saying, we stand with you. And parents, we want to be with you as well along the journey. Because you know what, as an old evangelist said, if you want to raise kids today, it takes mom and dad and the Holy Ghost. Can you say amen to that? Amen. You know what? And so anyway, Keith, if you want to share a little bit. Yeah.
Well, I've got a poem that kind of fits the occasion. It goes, God sent you to us as a special gift from above to teach us life lessons and to show us with your love. There's nothing we could say and there's nothing we could ever do to let you know the love in our heart that we feel for you. And thank you. And thank you guys for being here in this special occasion for my daughter's dedication and just being here with us. Appreciate it.
Oh, so did you want to share something? Amen. So let's pray for Sophie. Yay. Yay. Would you stand up, please? Sophie. Father, in the name of Jesus, we lift up young Sophie to you. And we thank you, oh God, for even as she just so quickly said yes. Lord, that may in her heart, may she continue to grow in the knowledge of you and of your word, and may she be a young lady that all of her life says yes to you, that this day would be a special day for her, oh God, and that you would fill her with your spirit even at a young age. God, we thank you for her. We thank you for the blessing that she is to her family, and we ask that you would be with mom and dad as well, Lord, that that you give them the wisdom that they need and the understanding, because we know how seasons change for parents. Right when you figure out a season, kids change. But Lord, we thank you that your parenting principles are timeless and that they remain the same. And so would you be with them as well as you draw them together as a family and as you draw them near to you as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. Before you guys go, hold on. I just turned it off. There you go. Before you go, we have something special for you.
So we like to give this at dedications to the parents, just to remind them of how quickly the time goes and how little time we have to pour into our kids. And so, thank you. It's a little heavy. This is for you, yeah. So there's 936 beads in here, and that represents 1 week for every week of her life until she turns 18. So as you pull those beads out once a week, just take a bead out, and as you do, it's just a reminder of what you've poured into her life for that week, and you'll see how quickly this empties and how little time you have to pour in. So may that be a reminder to you of just the blessing that God has given parents to raise up their children in the way they should go, and as a reminder just to kind of be accountable for those weeks, because there are so few. And so I just pray a blessing on every week of Sophie's life, that she would grow up and glorify the Lord in all that she does. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Awesome.
Thank you guys.
My brother. When I was talking to one of Susan, she's not here. She's maybe back with the children. She's one of our council members, and we were sharing the beads the little things inside the jar that we were going to be giving out, and she said, that represents. Like each week you take one out until they turn 18, but she goes, but then if they're still around, you got to put them back in again. Like, all right, look at here, ma'am. We done took them all out, and now we putting them all back in again. What's up? That wasn't part of the dedication thing. Just in case they're a little slow to get out the door. You know, I thought that's hilarious. Isn't that funny? So keep the beads, you never know, right? You know. Might want to draw a line after, you know, but Melissa, like, you got to here, bro, and that's it. Thank you guys. That's funny, isn't it? That's so funny. Hey, so it was years ago that our church office got a call, and they said, it was someone who just went down the phone book, and they called, you know, our church, and they said, I need someone to come and pray for my uncle. He's in the hospital, and he's dying. And then they said the name of this man. He's a Hall of Fame tennis player, professional tennis player. And so they wanted a pastor to come and pray. And the nephew said, he's not a believer. Could you send someone? And we were in our staff meeting as pastors, and they looked at me, and they said, well, you're the sports guy. You go. I'm like, yes, yes. And I went to Sunrise Hospital, and, you know, met the nephew, just a great young man who more than anything wanted his uncle to come to know Christ, but he hadn't. And the issue now is he's going to die, and he's incoherent. So there's no speech, there's nothing. But we understand that even though someone may not be able to talk, they might still be able to understand, and their spirit is still alive until they breathe their last. And so, I spent just a few moments with him outside and went in, and there's this man who was larger than life, who was an icon and a Hall of Fame tennis player. And I'm like, Lord. And I pray a prayer, and what happens next is absolutely unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. I mean, like, I was standing right there, and I saw the grace of God poured out in a way that maybe the few times in my life I have. I'll share how that story ended at the end of our time today, okay? So would you remind me, please, because I might forget. I don't want you to... A young girl was about to get married to a guy, and she realized he didn't believe in heaven or nor hell. And she's, I don't know what to do, so she talked to her mom and said, you know, I met this great guy. I really love him, and I really think we're supposed to be together, but he doesn't believe in heaven, and he doesn't believe in hell. What should I do? And she said, well, you know what? I think we can work this out. Between the two of us, I think we convince him that both places are real. And so here's what she said. She said, when you get married, you convince him that heaven is real, and I'll convince him that hell is real. You know, I tested that at the first service, and they laughed much louder than you did. So I'm a little nervous about that. This is the end of our series on called Illuminate. You can't hide neon. And the message this morning is entitled, Hell No. Hell No. 74% of the people in America believe in heaven, while only 4 in 10 people believe in a literal place called hell. 74% believe in heaven, 40% believe in hell. And that kind of shows me that there's this buffet version of Christianity, or that we like to take the good things about God or the pleasant things about God, and we like to celebrate those, but we don't necessarily want to believe in the things that are hard and the things that are gut level honest about the character of God and why he is who he is. At issue, I think, for many people, could be the very justice of God. Many people, you can tell when someone's struggling with the justice of God when they say something like this: if God is a God of love, how could he allow suffering on this earth? You say he's in control of everything. How could he create people and then send them to hell for all eternity? At the core of that is the idea that God is not just. In the Bible, God is pictured as not just a judge, but the judge who will judge the world one day. And we tend to shy away from the thought of God being a judge because of maybe some examples that we've seen here on earth. We understand that some judges are corrupt, just like political leaders or military leaders. Even though their intentions might be good, they're not always correct, and they make mistakes because judges are human beings. But God assures us that he's not that kind of judge. His character attributes go beyond that. For example, God will administer justice and does administer justice perfectly all the time. He is sovereign over all. He knows all things. He's able to discern truth. And so while someone else might be guessing about what's really happening in the heart of someone else, God knows exactly the condition of our hearts. He knows what we do, but he knows why we do it, even if we say we don't know. He is able to see into the hearts and minds of his people. His wisdom comes into play, his strength comes into play, his authority comes into play, and his moral character comes into play. In other words, God is able to judge because he's the only one qualified to really tell us what's right and what's wrong. We've talked at length in times past about the law of God and how God's law is true and God's law is right, and that mankind cannot for himself determine what's right and what's wrong. We've seen how that plays out, and usually it ends up with the ones with the power end up subjugating other people and telling them what's right and what's wrong. It's interesting that people want to live in society that is amoral, or where truth is whatever you want to make it, until that belief affects them. So I want truth to be whatever I want it to be, but I'm locking my door at night, and I might have a gun too. Why? To protect myself about those who might infringe on my right to believe whatever I want to believe. And so truth is not something that's relative. It has to be absolute. It has to transcend time. It has to transcend culture. It has to transcend any other barrier you want to put, or it cannot be truth. There are religious systems who change all the time what they believe to be true. How can you establish truth if it changes like that? It's updated. It's version 4.0. And it's like, well, what about that? Well, we changed it. Why? That's not truth. God's truth never changes. So because his truth never changes, then he's a righteous judge, he's able to judge correctly and rightly every time. Now, if I were the devil, one of my strategies, maybe my biggest strategy, would be to convince people that hell is not a real place, that it's metaphorical, or it's just a place that was created to keep people subjugated or to keep people in control. It's not real. It's not real at all. At the very least, I would want them to not take hell seriously at all. I mean, because if I could convince you that hell is not real or that it's just not that bad, then two things are going to happen. Those who are not believers in the Bible or in what God says about that place, those people are going to reject Jesus and have no fear of God whatsoever. What's there to fear about a God who's not going to judge me and send me to a place that I don't want to be at after I die? I mean, I can believe whatever I want to believe, and at the end it doesn't matter because there's no judge at the end of it all, right? And so why would I follow Christ? I once asked a young man if he died, would he go to heaven or hell? And he said, oh, I'd go to hell. And I said, young man, you don't believe in hell. And he goes, yes, I do. I go, no, you don't. He goes, yes, I do. I go, no, you don't. And he goes, why are you trying to tell me I don't believe in hell? I said, son, because if you believed in hell, you wouldn't say it like that with a smile on your face. You don't believe in it. If you believed that hell was real, you would run to the arms of Jesus, the only one who can rescue you. On the flip side, if I can convince you that hell is not real, or convince you to not take it seriously, and those who are believers in Jesus, the church, would lack real motivation to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God and the one who can come and liberate us from that. If I minimize, well, you know, we're all about heaven here. We're all about grace, and we don't talk about hell because we don't want to offend anybody, or I don't want to offend anybody, so I don't talk about that. And it's, you know, I wouldn't worry about that. Just focus on Jesus and focus. You know, let's not even talk about hell. Let's not talk about it. And the reality is, and you may have heard this, it's true that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And he talked a lot about heaven. Okay? So let me ask, start on our journey this morning by saying this. Why does hell exist? The question again, why would a loving God create a place where there's so much pain and torment? Listen, people want the grace of God and the mercy of God, but not the justice of God. God is just. He cannot just pretend with us and our behaviors. He can't wink his eye and go, well, they're humans. That's how. No, he's a just God. He's a righteous judge. And the smallest infraction of the law, which we've all broken, is to break all the laws. No one's ever lived besides Jesus who hasn't done that. Only Jesus never broke any law in word or in thought or in deed, which is why he's the only one qualified to be our Savior. I don't know about you, but I don't want God's justice. I want God's mercy, because that's what I need. If I get what I know I should have, I'm going to hell for all eternity. But I don't have that. I have the grace of God and the mercy of God. So why hell? The Bible tells us that hell exists for God to righteously deal with Satan and his demons. Righteously deal with Satan, the enemy of our soul, and his demons. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. So a couple key words there. Eternal, fire, devil, demons. Secondly, hell exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers who reject his message of love and salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's all of us. Lost from God. We wandered away from all of us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But Jesus has come to draw us back to him and bring us back to God. And there are people who reject that message. They don't want to hear it. God has given us the most godlike quality that he probably could, and that is he's given us the ability to choose whether or not we will believe in him. He didn't create us to be robots who just believe no matter what. He's given us free will. That's a very small godlike quality, right? So, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, this is a positive proof of the, what kind of judgment? Righteous judgment of God. Now, he's speaking about a people who are being oppressed, a people who are being subjugated to the authorities, and he's saying to them, listen, I know that you're going through this now, but God is a righteous judge, and one day everything's going to be right. Let's read it. He says, this is a positive proof of the righteous judgment of God, a sign of his fair verdict, so that you will be considered worthy of his kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay and distress those who distress you, and to give you relief, and to give relief to you who are so distressed, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flame of fire. Here's what he's going to do, dealing out full and complete vengeance to those who do not seek to know God and to those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus by choosing what? Not to respond to him. These people will pay the penalty and endure the punishment of everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul says to the church in Thessaloniki came from that, righteous judgment. And he also says this, that one day everything will be right. You've heard the expression, oh, what goes around comes around, right? I love it when I hear that because it gives me an opportunity to ask a theological question. Someone will say, what goes around, comes around. And I go, does it? And they go, yeah. I go, does it always? And this man one time said, well, I don't know. I go, well, what if it doesn't? And if what goes around does come around, who's in charge of that? Well, I don't know. Yeah, see, I believe in a just God who is a righteous judge who one day will see to it that everything that is out of order, every injustice, every hurt, every pain caused by someone, every evil will all be made right because he's the only one who can bring true justice. I believe that. Everything will be made right. It says he will judge those who do not seek to know God, those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How? By choosing not to respond to him. Oh, I get it. I get it. Been there. I know what it's like to be 24, 25 years old and choose not to respond to God. I know. Oh, man, you don't like, you know, God? No, not God. You know, I mean, someone could have said, hey, man, are you a believer in Jesus? I would have said, oh, absolutely, I believe in God. Jesus came and died for our sins. Oh, that's the right answer. Has that changed your life at all? Not at all. Not at all. There's no room in my heart for God right now. No room. No. So I get that. I get that. Well, I want to take you on a story of a rich man and Lazarus. Many of you know this story. We've talked about it before, but I want to talk about it in the context of what the Lord has to say about a place called hell. It says in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus said there was a certain rich man who was, what does it say? Splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen. and who lived each day in luxury. Okay, I just want to like go neutral just for a minute. Okay, so this guy was split. This guy had like a closet full of clothes, right? I mean, like top of the line, expensive stuff. He wore purple. Listen, not just any old body. You know, a little Ray Ray on the street corner wasn't wearing purple, okay? No, this was the stuff of kings and queens and people with money. Because to get, now we have synthetic dyes today, and so we got all kinds of colored clothing in here. But back then, if you wanted something dyed, it was a lengthy process. There was a worm that they had to literally crush that would ooze this particular color, and they would soak clothes in it, and it was expensive. We're talking like, I don't know, is Neiman Marcus, is that like way up there? Like, because I've been to Neiman Marcus, you know, I have. It's so funny. Here's how I shop. When I go into the store, I'm looking for the discount rack. I ain't even playing. I could be in Beverly Hills, and I'll walk in the door and say, look, yo, where's the rack? Oh, that's the store down there. No, where's the rack? It's usually in the back or on the second floor. Oh, yeah. Half off. I was at Neiman Marcus, you know, and I was like, yeah, let me. Oh, that's a nice tie right there. Oh, it's off 20%. I went, oh, no. Oh, heck no. Oh, look, I'm not even playing. I'm going to go on down to Walmart with everybody else, man. No. Mm-mm. And that's if I don't stop at a swap meet on the way home. No, I'm not paying that. How can you charge that much for a tie, right? I'm like, oh, no. See, that's why I don't wear ties right there, right? You know, yeah, no, get on out tomorrow with everybody else. They got no money, man. I'm like, no. This man had all that stuff, okay? He was wealthy, and he dressed that way, and he lived each day in luxury. And then it says in verse 20, contrast, at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And as Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open wounds. This is not a parable in the general sense because Jesus mentions a name. So there's every reason to believe this is a true story. Okay, and so we contrast Lazarus, who maybe wasn't a bad guy. I mean, we don't know. He was a decent guy. He didn't like have this beggar arrested. He didn't kick him off his property. But there was a greater issue, and that is that he ignored him. He ignored him. This man, the rich man, wasn't connected to God because he had no regard to those that were in need, that were right outside of his door. But as we'll see, he's going to go to a place that's not good, not because of that, but because he has no relationship with God. And he can be like me sometimes. See, I live lavishly, lavishly. When you compare my life to someone in a third world nation, they would look at me and say, what are you complaining about? Because you know what? Poor in America is way different than poor in a third world nation. Homeless in America, and I'm not at all minimizing the struggles and the issues that are behind that, which I can't begin to imagine, but I'm saying that homeless in America is way different than homeless in a war-torn nation with no water, where you're separated from your parents and you're running from your life and you haven't eaten in a week. I'm saying there's a difference there. But I too, in my lavishness, as some might say, can be just as guilty as this man of not helping the one who's right outside my door and who needs my help. On the other hand, we have to be careful because there's a movement in the church that is a double-edged sword. It's the social justice gospel. And it says, make the world a better place, and we don't care if people come to Jesus or not. And I want to say that though we as a church need to be busy making a change, listen, Jesus in one sense talked about hell on earth, and it was social injustice. It was people being downtrodden and beat down. And yes, we as a church absolutely need to get involved in that, but we can't make that the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we help those who are impoverished and those who are in need, and we sacrifice and we give. But on the other hand, we tell them about Jesus because that's our mandate. That's our mission. We understand the world is going to get worse and worse and worse, but we as the Church of Jesus Christ stand up and shine the light of the gospel and say we're here to make a difference in Jesus' name. That's what we do. Okay? So, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so this place, Hades, is a place, we'll call it hell because that's another translation for this word. And in this time, Jesus spoke about a place where there were two sides to it, two aspects. And we see that the poor man goes to Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, but the rich man is in torment, okay? Now, so we're building our case for this place. It's a horrible place. Yet the Bible tells us, because of God's justice, that one day Satan and his demons and hell and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and it'll be over. It'll be done. There'll be no more place like that. So the rich man is in hell. He is in torment, and he sees Abraham in the distance looking across this chasm, and he sees Lazarus by his side. And so the first thing, if you want to take notes, is this. Hell is a place of suffering. It's not a place of ceasing to exist. It's not a place of it's not that bad or whatever. No, Jesus has some pretty strong words about this place. I was talking to a young man once, and he said, well, I don't believe in hell because I believe that hell is here on earth. And I said, no, man, I hear you. No, there are things in this life that happen that are hellish, and they should never happen. And because of the wickedness of our own hearts and because of sin and selfishness and Satan, there are terrible things that happen in this world. But don't get it twisted. That doesn't mean that earth is hell, because Jesus spoke of a specific place that it was not on earth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating a point to speak about the seriousness of something, right? And he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble and leads you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That is, remove yourself from the source of the temptation, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He'd go on and say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw. Oh, and okay, that's it's like if you're struggling with lust, right? Las Vegas. I can't take it anymore. Ha! Okay, no, time out. No, that's not what he meant. You know, you walk around like this. Hey, how's life? I'm all right, bro. I'm all right. Just trying to keep it holy, bro. You know, it's like, dude, it's saying that there's nothing on this earth worth holding on to if it would send you to that place. That's what he's saying. That makes sense. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, Jesus is speaking about those who have, the angel of the Lord, speaking about those who had taken the mark of the beast and have turned their backs completely on God. And he explains what happens. He says in verse 10 that they must drink the wine of God's anger. It's been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise, what does it say? Forever and ever. And they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark in his name. Luke 16:27. The rich man says this, and then we're going to kind of summarize it, and I have a little video I want to show you at the end today. It says, the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. All right, summarize. Number one, hell is a place of eternal anguish. Jesus said, where the worm that feeds on the dead does not die, and the fire is not put out. I want you to notice something about the rich man. He's fully conscious. He's not asleep. He's fully conscious of this. His eternal destiny was determined by how he lived his life on earth with a relationship with God. It's fixed. We have to get that right on this side to take care of that side, because there's no changing. You don't get to go to a temporary holding tank and then once something happens, you get to come out. No, that's it. It's one life to live. Receive Jesus, believe in him, accept his love, or reject him, and then the final. That's it. Okay, I want you to see that this rich man knew what he was getting was just. What you don't hear from him is unjust. That's not right. You got to give me another. You didn't give me a chance to follow or to hear or to God. You hid from me. No. There's no arguing that point. You notice. There's no arguing that point. Because he knows and God knows. Listen, he begged for someone to warn his family so they wouldn't have to go there. So he's got this sense of urgency for those, his five brothers. Send someone send Lazarus to tell my five brothers. And Jesus in this parable said, listen, they have the book, they have the Bible, the law, and the prophets. If they don't believe what the law and the prophets said, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. Let me just kind of summarize this point by saying this. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It wasn't created for his kids, his people, his creator. It wasn't. First and foremost, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. 1 Peter 3:9 says, this Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but as what is what? He's patient towards you and me, not wishing that any should what? Perish, but that all should reach repentance. Everyone. So the Bible says this, we are ambassadors for Christ. We've skipped a slide or two, Thomas. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Okay, so I have a quick question. Am I taking that charge seriously? Am I an ambassador for Christ? Am I making his appeal? Is he making his appeal through me? Am I serious about this place? Do I believe what I say? Do I believe this place actually exists? And if I do, how has that changed my life? I mean, how serious am I about this? Do I ever think about it? How does this not change the way that I look at other people? I'm so selfish. Life is so much about me sometimes. It just is. And yet, if I really believed in this, how would that change my life? How should it change my life? I'm not talking about earning earning God's love. I'm not talking about doing it so I go to heaven. Because we have to be clear that the rich man did not go where he went because he wasn't benevolent. It was because of his relationship with God. He missed that relationship where Lazarus had it. someone shared this video with me last service. It was at, I want you to see this. And there's a stunning quote that this man says at the end of his little 5-minute sermonette. I guess I wouldn't call it that, but I want you to won't believe this. Maybe you've seen it, but there's something he says that I want you to absorb. Go ahead, roll this, Thomas. Thank you.